For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, these passages that we've been going through in Revelation are pretty sobering. And yet I know from experience that even the sobering parts of your word can be enlightening and ultimately liberating. And so we just pray that your word would have that effect on each of us here today. Amen. All right, so we're studying the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, a series of visions that are mainly about the end of human history as we know it, that is then interrupted by the return of God's Messiah to establish his kingdom on the earth. By the way, you may not know this, but the Bible is the only scripture of all the world religions that even has an account of history as a plot that's going somewhere and that describes where it's going and how it's going to culminate. That's unique to the Bible in all world religions. Anyway, what we found is that really most of this book, the book of Revelation, is a series of visions about the final period of human history as we know it, which Jesus called the Great Tribulation. When Jesus was asked about the end of this age, one of the things he says was this: "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been spared." And so what he's saying here is that the last part of history as we know it will witness such an unprecedented outbreak of evil that the survival of the human race and very possibly the survival of the planet would be in question unless he returns to rescue the earth from that destruction. Because he goes on to say, immediately after the tribulation of those days, I'm coming back to put things right. So really, Revelation chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18, what is that? 13 of the 22 chapters are about this period. And what we've seen is that there are certain evil characters that will prominently figure in this period. John sees the vision of one, a dragon, which he identifies in chapter 12 as Satan himself, the devil. Obviously, he would be the very fount of evil. And then in chapter 13, he has a vision about two other characters, one called the beast, who is called by other names in the Bible like the Antichrist. And this person appears to be like almost like a counterfeit king. You know, just as Jesus is God incarnate, this person is almost like Satan incarnate, his counterfeit ruler. And he's accompanied by this religious figure called the false prophet. He seems, in fact, to be the leader of a counterfeit version of Christianity. There's one other entity that figures prominently in the Great Tribulation, and that's what we're going to look at this week and next. John sees a vision in chapters 17 and 18 of this entity, which he calls Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That's not a very nice name. And this entity, I think, is the most complicated one. It's the hardest one to really get a grasp on what it even is. And part of that has to do with the fact that it has a couple of different faces, a couple of different identities. Let's just jump in and see how John begins to describe this entity. He said, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here. I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And he carried me away in the Spirit, or by means of God's Spirit, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And by the way, it's the beast that he's describing as being full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and ten horns. The woman herself was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written. The name was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So there you are. It's all clear now, right? Let's just look a little bit more closely at verse 5, because it's our first clue to the identity of this entity. First of all, John says even the name of the woman was a mystery. Some of your Bibles may say her name was written on it, colon, mystery, Babylon the Great. That's not right. He's saying the name was a mystery, and the name was Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Okay. A mystery in the Bible refers to something real that has been hidden or obscured until a certain time when it's exposed or made clear by God. There are God's mysteries. God has certain truths that he keeps hidden until the right time. This is a mystery concerning evil. It is a mysterious evil force that operates undercover in a hidden way. John now, through this vision, is seeing this mystery exposed for what it is. And then the title, the name or the title of this mystery is going to be very important for us. It's actually two names. Name A is Babylon the Great. And we're going to see how chapter 18 kind of unpacks the meaning of that term Babylon the Great. And to tip you off, we'll see there that there is a political and economic aspect to this entity that deceives the world. That's going to be next week. The other name B, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, we will see straight away refers to this entity's religious activity. Why do I say that? Am I just like making that up because I like it? No, we'll see this week and next that both terms, Babylon the Great and the mother of harlots, the mother of harlotry and abomination, are both Old Testament terms. They're Old Testament concepts that John is saying, I saw the spiritual force that really was working in these ways all through the Old Testament times, working now and will be culminated in a terrible way at the end of history. So this week then, we turn to the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. What John is describing, I'm going to state it to you first, and then I'm going to prove to you that that's what he means. When he describes this entity as the mother of harlots, he's identifying the source of spiritual adultery within God's people. Now, that even there is probably not that clear to many of you. He's saying there is a spiritual force that energizes and lures God's people into spiritual adultery. As one commentator on this passage says, the picture of the woman signifies spiritual adultery, portraying those who outwardly and religiously seem to be joined to the true God, but who are, in fact, untrue to this relationship. You all know what adultery is, right? It's not a pretty word. Right? Adultery is when you're married to another person, committed to a lifelong relationship with your spouse, and to commit adultery or to carry on an affair means that you start sleeping with, having sex with some other person besides your spouse. But you carry on an affair, which means that outwardly you still act like you're committed to your real spouse while you're having sex with, sleeping with someone else. That's what adultery is. And in the Old Testament, God often calls the nation of Israel an adulteress, a harlot. Here's why. God often describes himself in his relationship toward Israel as their husband. In other words, this term emphasizes that he has a deep and committed love to the nation of Israel, that he's entered into a covenant with them, and he describes them as his wife, that they are also have voluntarily entered into a covenant with God to worship God only, and not to worship or follow any of the other false gods in the world. And yet over and over again, and some of you have read through the Old Testament, you just see this is like a theme that just keeps, over and over again, they start sleeping with the enemy while they still show up for church services and do rituals to worship God. And he's like, I see right through that. And through the prophets, over and over again, he rebukes them and he laments their spiritual adultery. Why? Because it grieves the heart of God. He is not like some impassive, you know, mega brain who has no feelings. God is grieved. His heart is broken. And he's outraged because his wife, who are to be the people through whom the rest of the world learns who the real God is, what the real God's like, they're now misrepresenting him. Look at some of these passages that describe the operation of this spirit of adultery within Israel. In Ezekiel 16, God says, besides all your abominations and harlotries, remember those terms? She's the mother of harlots and abominations. Beside all of your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were devoted to me. Instead, you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. These shrines and high places were booth-like structures where they would worship the false gods of Canaan. He says, you're doing that instead. He says, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street, and you made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You not only were going out on me, you were enticing others into it. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots. They pay harlots for their services. But you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. You just see the outrage and the grief here. Or this passage from the prophet Isaiah. God says, come here, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. You worship your idols with great passion beneath the oaks and under every green tree. These were also ways that people worshiped Canaanite gods. You have committed adultery on every high mountain. There you have worshiped idols and have been unfaithful to me. You have left me and climbed into bed with these detestable gods. While at the same time, Through the same prophet Isaiah, God says this. He says, these people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists only of tradition learned by rote. Right? Outwardly worshiping God, but their heart is not in it. Inwardly sleeping with the enemy and leading others into the worship of false gods. The very antithesis of what God had in mind for Israel. So why did that happen? What was it that was energizing, luring, seducing God's wife, Israel, into this kind of harlotry and adultery? It's this entity that John sees. It's a satanically energized spirit of deception to delude and to seduce the people of God. Now, John sees this woman exposed in Revelation 17. And as we'll see, what he sees is that this same spirit is operative in the church. Israel were God's people in the Old Testament period. The church is God's people after the Old Testament period. We live in the time of the church. This theme, this warning that there will be a malignant spirit luring people within the church into something just like what Israel did, where they're outwardly observe, you know, like we're a Christian, but inwardly they're not even followers of Christ at all. Well, Jesus was warning about this in, again, that when he was asked, tell us about what's going to happen between the time that you leave now and when you come back, he says, well, many are going to come in my name. In other words, claiming to be my spokesman, and who will be saying, I am the Christ, I'm the Messiah. If you know anything about the history of cults, you know about people who come forward and ultimately claim to be the Christ. That's one form of this woman's activity. And at that time, and here Jesus seems to be referring to this time, which he calls in just a few verses, the Great Tribulation. At that time, many will fall away and even betray one another and hate one another. Many who? Many of his so-called followers, many within the church, will fall away from true faithfulness to him and will even betray others who follow Christ. And he says, because many false prophets will arise and they will mislead many. So you can see that Jesus is talking about this same thing. The Apostle Paul also talks about this same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3. They had been told, you know, hey, the Great Tribulation's here. And Paul's like, that's a bunch of BS. I already told you how to know when the Great Tribulation is going to come. Let no one deceive, in any way deceive you. For it, in context, the Great Tribulation will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The man of lawlessness is one of the names for the beast, the Antichrist. He says, you'll know that we're at the end of the age when that guy emerges. He says, you'll also know because, as I told you, there will be this great apostasy. The word apostasy means to fall away from. And it's a technical term. It means when the church falls so utterly away from what it's supposed to be that it's just a counterfeit shell of what it's supposed to be. Listen to this passage. Paul tells Timothy in his last letter to him, realize this, that in the last times, difficult or terrible times will come. Because people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Well, that's, you know, that's been true ever since the fall of man. But as you read on, you realize he's talking about certain group of people who are will be lovers of self, lovers of money, who will hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid these people. And he's talking about the emergence of false Christian leaders who will hold to an outward form of Christianity, maybe keep the rituals, baptism, communion, whatever, ritualistic services, it's not clear, but he says they'll deny, they won't just not talk about its power, they'll deny its power. What is the power of Christianity? The power of Christianity is the living Jesus Christ. And the message of who he is and what he's done for us. So he's saying at the end of the age, there's going to be this massive entity that claims outwardly to be Christian, but which is profoundly rejected Christ. Many of you know this message. Paul calls it the power of God, which is the gospel, the good news, which is that Jesus, the message that Jesus is humanity's only savior. He's not one of many teachers or saviors. He's the only savior. It's the message that Jesus' death pays for all of our sins, not just part of them. His death covers and pays the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. It's the message that Jesus forgives us from our sins by faith alone, that we don't have to work, do good works to be saved. We don't have to observe rituals to be saved. Forgiveness, salvation is a gift that Jesus paid for through his death, and he gives it to us as a gift. And the only thing we have to do is by faith just say, thank you, I want that gift. The power of the gospel is that the Bible is God's unique revelation. The Bible is not, you know, just one of many humanly originated scriptures. It's not human speculation about the sacred. It's God's inspired revelation of who the real God is and what our real problem is and who God's solution is. Imagine, Paul says, how terrible it would be if what passed for the church was a shell led and energized by people who were committed to self and money and held the outward show, but who denied the very guts of Christianity. Whew, man, that would be dark, wouldn't it? That's what John sees in that vision. And in that vision, in Revelation 17, we learn a few more things about this mother of harlots. We learn that she will seduce people from all over the world. This just won't be a Western phenomenon, the counterfeit church of the West. What he hears, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And then in verse 15, that symbol is explained. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, this will be a great multi-ethnic, multinational, worldwide church of some sort, which is apostate. We learn in the same passage that this entity will possess great monetary wealth, and it will use this money, this wealth, to lure people. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Those are very expensive fabrics in the first century world. She's adorned with gold and with precious stones and with pearls. And she has in her hand this cup full of abomination, which is apostasy, idolatry, spiritual darkness. But she holds it out in a cup that glitters because it's 24 karat gold. I don't know whether you know much about church history. It's a very dark subject. And part of what you see in the history of the church is that money plays a huge role in the corruption of the church. It's a theme that runs all 20 centuries It's still happening today. You may have heard about the Bishop of Bling, the Roman Catholic bishop whom the Pope just suspended because in Germany he spent $42 million on his own private home and $2.9 million to construct his own personal chapel. And it's a good thing that he got suspended. That would be an example of what you can trace all through the history of the church. And it's not just a Roman Catholic problem. It's a lot of Protestant. It's a big theme in the Protestant church right up to this very day. How many of you have seen the preachers of L.A.? Those preachers would really, they'd call themselves Protestant Christians, but they are healer dealers who are living the high life with their entourage and their fancy cars and making millions and doing it in the name of Christ and saying that's what Christian spirituality looks like. Money has corrupted many Christian leaders, and money has been used by the counterfeit church to lure already ungodly people into positions of power in the counterfeit church. It happens all the time. You'd have to be so naive not to know about this. He says that this woman will be connected to the beast, related to the beast, but not the same as the beast. He says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and seven horns. So on the one hand, the woman's riding the beast. That's not a very pretty image. And it probably indicates that the woman seems to have more power than the beast, the Antichrist, early in his career. But then in verse 16 it says, but then the beast will wind up hating the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. That's not too pretty. So it's like the woman, this counterfeit Christianity, this counterfeit church, whatever it is, he uses their support, evidently, to rise to power. And then once he has risen to power, he has no further use for it, and he gets rid of it. Boy, you can see that theme all through the history of the church. Well, where dictators, like Hitler, for example, used the German church, which was mainly apostate, mainly empty by then, used it to help get in power. And then once he got in power, he turned around and started using it in very destructive ways. And then, of course, that leads to the fourth thing that John is told about this woman, that she hates the true followers of Jesus and she persecutes them. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. The saints doesn't mean like Saint Basil, Saint Patrick. The saints is all true Christians. See, she holds out this cup of spiritual deception to make other people intoxicated, but she herself, she gets drunk on, she gets intoxicated by the blood of the saints. She has a lust of hatred and hostility against the true followers of Jesus. The blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Whoo! You should see this coursing through the history of the church. There was a period in the Middle Ages in Europe. This was my major in college. There was a period in the Middle Ages in Europe when the church was so dark that really about the only way now we can identify the true believers is by the church's records of the heretics that they hunted down and killed. One of those groups was called the Waldensians. So you can read the church records and it says, you know, on this date we arrested the leaders of this heretical group and did this and that, and we wound up executing them and because they believed this. And then you read what they believe, it's like, that's the gospel. They were true believers. My ancestors were Huguenots. Huguenots were evangelical Christians in France. And they were a great movement of people to Christ in France in the 1500s and 1600s. And at one point, the King of France, working in collaboration with the church, official church of France, invited the leaders of the Huguenot movement to come to Paris to discuss religious freedom for them. They said, let's meet in Paris on St. Bartholomew's Day. So all the leaders showed up in good faith. When they showed up, the king locked the gates and massacred all of the leaders. That's what the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, which you may have heard about, is about. And then they began the state and the church began a systematic persecution and extermination of Huguenots. That's why the ones who lived fled France, mainly to Holland, then to England, and then to the American colonies. And that's how my ancestors got over here. That's dark. That's very dark. And it's not just a Roman Catholic issue either. You can see Protestant versions of the church becoming so corrupt, so in bed with the state. That's a key theme. When the church and the state go in league together, bad things are about to happen for many people, including true Christians. And as I mentioned with Hitler, that's just one of many examples when dictators in the 20th century collaborated with the counterfeit church to systematically persecute Christians in Germany and in many other countries, mainly Protestant church. Like I said, church history is really dark. There's some great things also about church history, but this part's pretty dark. What is this? How could this be happening? What is this ongoing energy of evil that keeps morphing the church into some counterfeit shell of the real thing, but so filled with darkness? It's this. It's the woman that he saw. It's the evil, satanic spirit that wants to so corrupt the people of God that the world looking on, wondering what Christianity is, can't even get a good idea of what it is because they see this. Isn't this an uplifting passage? Yeah, it's very sobering, very, very harmonious, as I've been saying, with what's actually happened consistently over the last 20 centuries. He says it's going to get worse. It's going to culminate in the mother of all counterfeit Christianities. It's coming. Now, so what? And there's, you know, I've been trying to ask this question. When we study prophecy, it's very important that we also, while we study it, ask, so what application does that have for me today? Otherwise, and a lot of Christians do this, they just study prophecy to be entertained. It's a terrible thing to do. So what are the implications of a truth like this for us today, where we live? Well, as I said, the Bible says there's a lot. I just want to commend a couple of those implications to your attention. And the first one is especially important to you if you're here today and you're like, you know, I'm not really a Christian. I mean, I'm here because my relative or my friend, you know, kept asking me to come, and so I'm getting them off my back from coming, or, you know, I mean, but I don't identify myself as a Christian. I don't think I believe in Christianity. In fact, I am. There's an aversion in my heart toward Christianity. One of the implications of the truth that we just read is that if you feel aversive to Christianity, it may be because the Christianity that you've been exposed to wasn't Christianity. You're aversive to something that isn't the true message. I know that this happens because it happened to me. I've shared with many of you, you know, this the fact that I was taken to a Protestant church every week when I was a kid. And one of my clearest childhood memories is riding my bike on a Sunday afternoon, about 10 years old, and being ecstatic, just rejoicing. You know why I was rejoicing? Because it was a whole 7 days until I had to go back to that place. And I remember stopping my bike, sitting on my seat, looking down and thinking, so this is how you feel about God. And realizing, yeah, this is how I feel about God. This whole thing creeps me out. And that's why as soon as I got old enough to tell my mom no, I quit going, you know, went the opposite way as fast as I could. It wasn't until a couple of my friends who had been dragged to the same church met Christ, and they started talking to me, and I started expressing my aversion, and they just kept saying, that's not what Christianity is. That's not what Christianity is. It's this over here. And I realized at a given point, the aversion I feel is toward something that isn't Christianity. I remember sitting through those sermons and realizing later, the guy never taught the Bible. And realizing later the reason he never taught the Bible is because he didn't believe in the Bible. I remember, you know, these creepy pastoral prayers where he would, you know, go into a different tone of voice and you could just feel that it was fake. And thinking, it's not real, he's not talking to anyone. And I realized in retrospect, he never invited anyone to meet Christ. Well, I found out why. He didn't believe Christ was alive. He believed he was dead and that the whole resurrection of Jesus was a myth. So there was this shell, this form of spirituality that had denied its power. That's what I hated. And I am so grateful that my friends helped me to realize that my aversion was misdirected. And that I could meet, that Christ was alive. I could meet him personally just by calling out to him. I didn't have to be religious. He wanted a relationship with me. I could have all my sins forgiven. Wow, that I was not aversive to. You know, and over the years, the 40 plus years since I met Christ, I have run into hundreds of people who have the same issue. They're either because they never went to church, but they took classes that talked about the terrible stuff that I just described, or that they were brought up in churches where it was all ritual, all fear and threat and earn your way. And so they're turned off to Christianity, but it's not really Christianity. I wonder how many of you have a story similar to me. You don't need to raise your hand. And I wonder how many of you who are here, that this is really what stands between you and a relationship with Christ. This caricature that has been created by God's enemy. You should consider that. It could be that the real Jesus Christ is the most attractive person that you have ever come across. You should learn more about who the Bible says he really is. You should ask your friends who brought you here, so how is this different from what I think it is? And most importantly, you should call out to him, even if you aren't sure that he exists. So my friend said, he said, you should call out to Jesus. I said, I don't know if Jesus exists. He says, well, tell him that and call out to him and ask him to reveal himself. So that was my prayer. If you are there, and if you're like what they say you are, then I want you to show me, because if you show me, then I'm going to follow you. He'll answer that. Now, you may find that there's another aversion in your heart, which is just your own pride. You don't want to follow anyone, and that's, now we just have to deal with that because we're not God after all. One more implication of this truth that we learned about this morning, and this one is for those of us who are Christians, who have received Christ, who have had our sins forgiven, who know that the Bible is God's word. You know, that warning that we read from Jesus, see to it that no one misleads you, that warning wasn't directed to non-Christians. That was directed to his disciples. He's telling them, be careful that you don't get deceived by this. And do you know that almost every single letter in the New Testament contains a warning to the Christians that they were written to about the danger of becoming spiritually deceived? That we're not immune from being taken pretty much totally off course, even as true Christians. It's been sobering for me down through the years to see this happen, including watching some of the people who led me and who taught me the Bible wind up getting so far off the track that it's hardly recognizable what they even believe anymore. That's pretty scary. Now, what do we do to protect ourselves from that kind of spiritual deception? And the answer, there's two parts to the answer. The part that most every one of you Christians knows is if you want to be protected from spiritual deception, then you got to learn the Word, right? You learn the Word of God, you learn the truth about what God says, and that will equip you to discern what's false. And that's very true and very important. Passages like Hebrews 5 say that we should be accustomed to God's Word so that our senses are trained to discern between good and evil, between truth and falsehood. So we need to read the Bible, we need to study the Bible, we need to sit under Bible teaching. And that is necessary, and it is not sufficient. It is not sufficient. And some of the people that I just mentioned to you who were in my past, they knew more, they had forgotten more Bible than I even knew at that time. And that did not protect them. It's interesting, when you read these letters warning Christians of spiritual deception, that what they say is that if you want to be protected from spiritual deception, then you need to be committed to truth-based Christian friendships. It's not enough just to read the Bible by yourself. It's not enough to go to big meetings like this to hear Bible teachings or to have your podcasts. Those are all good. And they will not protect you from spiritual deception. Look at these passages. I'll just read them to you. Paul says to the Ephesians, "We're no longer to be children, gullible children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." We're supposed to get to the point where we can't be deceived by false teachers. How? "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." And this speaking the truth in love is what he goes on to describe as having relationships with other Christians, where we're committed to discuss God's Word together, apply God's Word to each other, warn each other, encourage each other in a relational context. That's what he says keeps us from being naive children. Look at this passage. In Colossians, some of their own people had become so deceived that now they were false teachers who were trying to influence the Colossian Christians. And so Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize," the prize of growing in Christ, "by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Evidently, this guy that he's talking about decided, you know, "I'm going to fast until I have visions, and my visions, that's what's really going to be the truth, and I'm going to tell other people if they want to be spiritual, they got to fast so they can have visions and be like me." He says, that's a bunch of BS. He says the real problem for that person, the real reason why they got deceived, is that they are not holding fast to the head, that's Jesus, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. What was their problem? They didn't hold fast to Christ, and they didn't allow the joints and ligaments to supply them with truth and nourishment. What are the joints and ligaments? Some of you know. What do the joints and ligaments refer to? Other Christians. In other words, this person who was probably a leader, theologically, you know, knowledgeable, was autonomous relationally. And because of that, he got taken down and deceived. And he's saying, don't you do that. Don't you be relationally autonomous. One of the men who had the biggest impact on us in the early days got totally taken out. And even today, he's just a pathetic husk of what he was, teaching still, even on television, about his own opinions. This man was autonomous. He did not let any Christian colleagues get close to him, hold him accountable, meet with him regularly. He got taken out. And then this passage. The author of Hebrews says to his Christian readers, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you a heart that falls away from the living God. In context, he's not talking about them losing their salvation. He's talking about them being falling away from a vital relationship with God because they get deceived spiritually. How are they going to be protected? Exhort one another day by day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There it is again, right? He says you got to have friendships with each other where day by day you have real spiritual interaction with each other, where you exhort or encourage each other with what God says, where you read the Bible together, you talk to God together, you apply the Bible to each other's lives. You need that regularly, he says. That's what will protect you from falling away. You know, all the surveys and books that I read about the American Evangelical Church is pretty sobering. The Evangelical Church is in decline. That on most important moral axes, it's no different than the rest of our culture. And I know from the research and my own experience that one of the biggest reasons for this is that there's no community in most American evangelical Christian churches. People come to worship services and read the Bible on their own and live autonomously from each other, and no wonder they get deceived. If not religiously deceived, then, as we'll see next week, deceived by this other face, Babylon the Great. You have to be committed to this kind of Christian community for your own spiritual survival as well as your growth. Do you believe that? Would the way you live your life prove that you really believe that? The big protest that I hear from so many people in our culture is, I don't have time for that. We just really need to think about that, don't we? What does it mean if we don't have time to do the thing which God says is necessary if we're going to be mature and not be deceived? That has got to be a deep, deep conviction that you actually take action on so that it becomes a habit in your life. Christian fellowship, this kind of thing that he's describing. It's also one of the most, it's one of the things that will bring the most joy and freedom in your life that you've ever experienced. Okay, I'm done. That's it. We got 10 minutes. And we've even reprogrammed the HVA system so that, as you heard, the fan stopped, so that we can better hear each other. So thank John Cleary for that. The band should have thanked him for that, you know. Okay, we got 10 minutes for questions, especially questions, but also comments. That's all right. And just stand up and say it to them.
You actually just touched on it
Oh, man. Well, a lot of you could share as much as me. I'll tell you, one of the greatest joys is not feeling alone. Our culture is so alienated. People have so much money and they have so much entertainment and all these things, and people are so lonely. And one of the first things that God ministers to us in these kind of in this kind of involvement is that you realize I'm not alone anymore. I've got real friends who care about me even enough to tell me the truth when I don't like hearing it, but who care about me and encourage me. I think that's one of the greatest things. Another real joy is to see that, just like Jesus said, if we have those kind of Christian friendships in our lives, it will attract others who don't know Christ. Jesus says it's when they see you loving each other the way I loved you, then they'll realize I'm real. So those are, if it were just those two, that would be a lot for me, and maybe others. So you would like to chip in more? Yeah, go ahead. Stand up. Tell them. Yeah.
Referring to the body of Christ. And my response has always been, it is their business. And I'm getting ready to hit the scripture with some, coming up with a whole bunch of references.
Yeah.
To show that, yes, indeed, it yeah. is their business. Would you
yeah.
give me some input?
So, you know, what about the thought, the feeling, the statement really on the part of so many Christians, I don't want to be in relationships like that because then I'm giving my business to them and it's none of their business. Okay, so this is like so deeply unbiblical. Right? What does it mean when it says confess your sins to one another and pray with one another so that you may be healed? What does it mean when it says be honest with each other since you're members of the same family and same body? See, our culture prizes confidentiality. And I want you to hear me very carefully. There are situations where confidentiality is appropriate and important. The Bible's very, very tough on gossips. But our culture prizes confidentiality inordinately, and the price of confidentiality is loneliness. If you want community, if you want real friendships in your life that help you grow in Christ, you can't control all the information about yourself. You have to be willing to let them know the junk in your life. And indeed, that's why what we find is that a lot of the things that we're ashamed about in our hearts, our lives, a lot of the things that have plagued us, and there would be so many of you that could say this with me, it's when we began to be open and honest about those with our friends and pray with them about it. And in that setting, we began to get some healing. Maybe not total healing. Maybe total healing won't be until Christ comes back. But we begin to get some real healing and freedom in that setting. So I would just appeal to you, if you are a believer in Christ and you're living without Christian community, I just appeal to you to realize that this is a self-imposed slow learner's track. It really is. You can make so much more progress in your spiritual life if you would commit yourself to get involved with a smaller group of Christians. That's why we have home groups. But then within that, to actually have committed friendships, close friendships with a few. That's just not optional if you want to grow. Yep. Stand up, please. Yeah. Yeah. So she's saying one of the reactions that Christians often have to the idea of confessing our junk to other people is embarrassment and withdrawal. Okay. It is embarrassing to confess our junk. I think the Bible is saying, yeah, but you've got someone else who already knows all your junk and who forgives you completely and who's committed to you utterly. That person would be God. And because you already have his acceptance and forgiveness, you can afford to open up responsibly to, you know, a couple of choose to learn to trust a couple of friends and tell them as well, because he says that's how I've ordained that you're going to start to get freed from that stuff. The people that you reach out to? Okay, so I think, let me make sure I understand your thing. What if you tell some Christian friends about your junk and they get embarrassed for you and withdraw from you?
Right.
Yeah, what about that? That's a drag. and I would say it's virtually certain to happen to you. It has happened to me. And what are we supposed to learn from that? Are we supposed to learn, well, that is why I should never do what God says in this area? Or are we to say, Lord, they didn't handle this well, but your word says that I still need to move toward other believers. Help me to find another person, and I'm going to try this again. I mean, that's the way it will be to some degree. Now, having said that, if you know, it's a very precious thing when a brother or sister comes to us with their sins or their problems. And we need to act in love toward them by being empathetic, by listening carefully, by offering to help, and by being responsible with that information. But we're still going to be imperfect. We can't use that as an excuse not to move in this direction. Yep. This is the last one because we got to end. Go ahead. Wow. So like 1 John 1 says, if we walk in the light, in other words, if we live honestly with our brothers and sisters, he says, then we'll have real fellowship with us. And then the blood of Christ starts to cleanse us or heal us from the power of our sins. Yeah. Okay, we got to quit. So why don't a few of you pray if you're feel like God wants you to just stand up and pray loud enough for the person farthest from you, and I'll close.
Lord, help us when our brothers and sisters confess to us.
Yeah.
Help us to remind them of your forgiveness.
Yeah.
To be mediators of your loving kindness to them.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Lord, help us not to go beyond what's written. A lot of shame has been brought to your name by Christians being dogmatic about
when you're going to come back and other details that were really just human opinion. Help us to have the humility to say what God says clearly, we're going to stand on that, and what you've not said clearly, we're just going to admit we're not sure. And thank you that that also is a place of safety. And I pray just in advance for this time next week when we look at this other side called Babylon the Great, that you would grant us real liberating insight. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.